First Peter, let me say this. I want to share a few notes with you this morning. We looked at verses 1 through 5. We're walking through First Peter together, these letters to the church. And we're looking at what Peter had to say to some exiles, some refugees who were scattered because of persecution. And we talked about verses 1 through 5 last week, this clear theological explanation that God is our life of expectation because of the resurrection. And so therefore, when we have that life of expectation because of the resurrection, he does more in our life. And we're walking through this. Some of you got a piece of paper last week that had some questions. I'll talk about a couple of those. But when you leave this morning, on the table on the left, when you leave on your way out, there's questions for next week. And I would encourage you to grab those, and just that way you can be kind of looking through the scriptures this week and going with us. And so I'll say something about that at the end. But today we're going to start in verse 6. In verse 6, so there's expectation because of resurrection. Okay, so now that we have expectation of resurrection, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You have expectation because of resurrection, so in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, as you begin to think of the Christian life and you begin to think of your walk, Peter is saying to these people who have been exiled, these people who have faced persecution, these people who are now refugees in a foreign place and trying to name the name of Jesus, he said, you have a life of expectation, so in this you rejoice, but that doesn't mean that your trials go away. There is a false gospel that says when you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. And that's not reality. Reality is in the world we live, there is going to be rejoicing, but there's also going to be grieving. And that's just very understandable. And one of the questions we had last week on our sheet is, how do we balance rejoicing and grieving in a broken world? Some days you're like, there is nothing to rejoice about. We have watched over the last year and a half with the pandemic and all the other things that that has brought, and the tensions that that has put on our society, not just our society, but all around the world. Because of those tensions, you're like, man, we live in this fallen, broken world, and you relate to the passage that says the earth groans, right? It's just, there's this groaning. Now, if you're under 30 this morning, you might not understand groaning. Especially those older than 40 and 50, they get groaning more than you get groaning. They don't mean to groan when they stand up or sit down. It just happens. Anybody with me? It's like when you bend, something goes, I'll do that every once in a while. I'll get up and go, and they're like, what was that? I'm like, you'll get it. You'll get it. So groaning. And he says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption. And you're like, so yeah, that makes sense. We live in a broken world. But let's think about it. Then we go, but you got to go back to Psalm. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, so that at the same time creation is groaning, it's also rejoicing. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. So there's rejoicing and groaning. That's the balance of everything that we are. In a fallen world, there's going to be groaning, but that doesn't mean there can't be rejoicing. So he said, in this you rejoice, even though there's grief, even though there's difficulty, even though there's pain. And so just know that, okay, nothing's wrong because there's groaning. That's just normal, but that also ought to have a rejoicing spirit. And a question often comes up when we read this, that though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And I think what Paul said at one particular juncture in one of his letters, he said this suffering is for a present moment. It's just for a time. But we also think of this question that was also there. Why do believers, okay, if we have something to rejoice about, if we have a resurrection, why do believers still grieve over death and empathize with hurting people when we have the promises and life of Jesus already. It's not like the promised life of Jesus are coming. He's already done everything. He has risen. We're just going to go. We're just going to be gathered with him one day. But we've got the promises of life. We got the promises of resurrection. So he said, in this you rejoice. So I've encountered this numerous times with people. I remember one particular occasion being at a family funeral and a family member saying, I don't know why all of you are crying. They're in heaven with God. And I'm like, do you ever just want to tell a family member to shut up? Anybody with me? Like, man, just be quiet. This is painful. You're right. They are with God, and we're so grateful that they're asleep in Jesus, all right? They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. We all know that, but we still miss them. This is still painful. I can't pick up the phone now and call. I can't go over and see them. I'm not really so much sad for them as I am for me. And so I get that and I understand that. And so I'm grieving right now. And we need to write a book of things not to say at funerals. You know? Because you ought to be happy. God just wanted another angel in heaven, so he took them. Don't say that to people. Please don't say that to people, because that doesn't give hope. I'm just being honest with you. It doesn't give hope. What it does is make God look kind of cruel, just snatching people out because he wants. No. There's grief. It's real. It's genuinely there. And when people hurt, we ought to empathize. Have you read the scriptures to rejoice with those who rejoice? Right? Man, if something good happens to you, ought to go. You come in and you say, hey, Pastor David, I got a raise. Man, let's high five. And let's go out to lunch on you. I mean, seriously, rejoice with those who rejoice. I found out a friend of mine, and I'm not real close to the young lady, but I'm close to her dad, and found out that his daughter is going to have their first grandchild. And I found out that this week, so I went up to him and I said, hey, congratulations. He's like, how'd you find out? And I said, oh, somebody told me. And we were talking about it. He was like, I don't know if I'm ready to be a granddad. He said, but it's kind of exciting. You know, we were talking about this. Hey, there's rejoicing with those who rejoice. So when I saw his daughter later, like I say, I'm not too close to her. And I said, hey, congratulations. She goes, this is going to be awesome. She was so excited. So we rejoice with those who rejoice. But you remember Jesus when he stood there at the tomb of Lazarus? You remember what he did? John 11:35, that little verse in the Bible, Jesus did what? He wept. You rejoice with those who rejoice, but you also weep with those who weep. Mary and Martha were his friends. They were like family to him. He's watching these people grieve. I've always thought in my mind, he knows what's coming for him too, and he knows all of these people that are so close to him are going to grieve his death too. Weep with those who weep. As Christians, we ought to be empathetic and loving people. Feel what people feel. That's what Jesus did with us. And so he said, in this you greatly rejoice, but for a little while, right now, there's going to be some grief that comes. But look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, you're going to go through some testing. So testing is going to bring grief. Every student in here said amen, right? Testing is going to bring grief. But those tests and those trials are for a purpose. I'll share this real quickly with you. And we could expound on all of these, but I just want to share this quickly with you. Three things about trials. Trials, they prove our faith. And trials purify our faith. And trials produce praise. Now think about this for just a second. When I say prove our faith, here's what I want you to think. I want you to think test. Now what is the purpose of a test? The purpose of a test, see, when we think of testing, we think of test as pass or fail. That's not the purpose of a test, to find out if you pass or fail. The purpose of a test is to see what you know. when we started homeschooling our kids, one of the benefits of that, homeschooling our kids, when they would not do well on a test, we could say, hey, you didn't learn that well. We need to go back and learn it again, right? And so we would go back and go over that lesson again, to much to their joy. Because why? We didn't just want them to learn enough. There's a lot of people that graduated with close to a 4.0 that couldn't remember anything after they graduated. Anybody in here? Because why? You learn the facts that you need for the test. I remember in college, Old Testament survey class, we had to memorize all of the kings of Judah, all of the kings of Israel in order, the dates and all of that stuff. We had to memorize all of that, and we had to spit it out on a test. I did it, got every one of them right. Don't even ask me where to start right now. And because there was a lot of things that we just spit out. That's not learning. He said, when trials prove our faith, it tests our faith to see where we are and to see what we need to learn more. That's what this testing is about, to see where your faith is. He wants to make your faith what it needs to be. And so tests come in our life, trials come in our life to see where we are. And so you're like, but Pastor David, I failed. Here's the deal. A just man falls seven times and he gets back up. You're going to fail. And I need to say all that to a lot of people in here to go ahead and learn right now. You have permission to fail, but you also have not just permission, you have very much the authority of Jesus to get back up and learn the lesson. Testing is going to come. It's going to test our faith, and the trials are going to purify our faith, because the reason he's testing us, the reason he's putting us through this, because he wants to bring all of the stuff that shouldn't be in our life to the top so he can scrape it off, and because eventually, like the refiner of the gold, eventually he wants to look in there, not see the dross and not see all the other stuff. He wants to see his own reflection. And so he's testing us and he's purifying us, because what he knows is going to be produced is the praise of who he is. And whenever I go through the testing and I come out on the other side, I don't say, look what I did. I look at him, because remember, he's seeing his reflection and I just want to praise him. How many of us have been through the test and we came out the other side and we didn't say, man, I'm so strong and I'm so awesome, because we knew it was hard. We knew it was difficult. We came out the other side and say, God brought me through. Just study real quick sometime how many times God brought people through water. He brought them through. He brought them through fire. No wonder the prophet says, when you pass through the fire, when you pass through the water, pass through the flood, I'll be with you. You're not going through it by yourself. And so the trials prove our faith, purify our faith, and produce praise. So look at verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the trials prove our faith. So what happens? Now notice, this is a faith statement. In the beginning of verse 8, whom having not seen, that is a faith statement. Faith is not seeing, but still believing. So whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice. All right, so here, real quick on these two as well. Three things about that faith. Remember that testing of your faith. Faith is the byproduct of faith. There's going to be three byproducts. Faith is going to produce trust. Faith is going to produce joy. And faith is going to produce salvation. Now think about what it just said there. That faith produces trust. The more my faith increases and the more my faith grows, I'm able to step out. Without faith, I'm always cowering and waiting for the next shoe to drop. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm afraid things are not going to go my way. I've been praying for this for a long time, and I know God's not going to work things out for me. I just know it's not going to happen, and I live in that place of doubt. Faith says, I'm going to trust God that he knows best. Even though I can't see it, I'm going to trust him because my faith is in him, so my faith has produced trust. Any relationship without trust is not a relationship. There has to be trust. When trust breaks down, the relationship breaks down. One of the greatest things my wife ever said to me after I was a pretty rotten husband for several years is one day when she looked at me and she said, right now in our marriage, I trust you more than I've ever trusted you before. That meant something, because you know what that means? That was relationship. Faith produces that trust. You got to have trust. And you know what happens after that trust is that joy that comes. Notice he said at the end of the verse there, love inexpressible, that joy inexpressible, full of glory. When you have trust, you have joy. I said to you, when she said that to me, something inside was, oh, it was good. That's joy. My joy is in Jesus because I trust Jesus. Because I trust that he knows best, I can live in joy. I don't live having to cower behind something. I live with joy, and you can't take that away. And so faith has produced that trust. Faith has produced that joy. And all of that is just the evidence of salvation. Notice he says there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When I come to the end of it all, I will get to see. That's why the Bible in some translations says to those who are being saved, it's not the idea that God's not already at work in your life and one day it's just going to magically happen. No, it's you're going to understand what the end of faith really is. The end of your faith, when you get to the end, it's not faith, just faith anymore. It's also sight. I am going to see him face to face. I'm going to know what it really means. If I've got joy on this side of it, can you imagine what joy is going to look like on the other side of it? So faith is going to produce trust, joy, and salvation. So let's look at verses 10 through 12 as we kind of wrap all of this together. He says, of this salvation that we just mentioned in verse 9, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He talks about prophets. He talks about those who preach the gospel. So let's look at that. Share just a few things with you on that quickly. First of all is this. The entire narrative of the Old Testament, that old covenant, that first covenant, the entire narrative of that, as you read from Genesis and you go through through Deuteronomy and you get through the law there, and you come into the history letters of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, and you go through all of those, and then you get into the poetry of the psalmist and the wisdom of Proverbs, and you get into Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, which we talked about a few weeks ago, and then you get to all these prophets. And I know some of you have been reading your Bible and you got to some of those minor prophets toward the end, right? Those 10 minor prophets, and you're like, man, this is doom and gloom. And sometimes you're reading Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you're reading about Jeremiah. He said, go preach to them. They're not going to listen. I had to let it out. What those are doing, that entire thing, is pointing mankind to and there was this cut, there's salvation that is coming to you. So all of that, I mean, you can read the story of creation, and you can read the story of Adam and Eve and their fall and how God clothed them, but don't miss the picture of sacrifice, and there's a sacrifice that is going to come, and it's going to be the redemption. Don't miss when you read Noah and the ark. It's not just a story to hang something in your kid's nursery and to have little animals, cute animals everywhere. This is a story of redemption, that God, his mercy and grace, is going to spare people. And you read those stories over and over and over, and you see it's always pointing to Jesus. It's always giving you a hope of redemption. And I believe it's said in your notes that I gave you last week that the prophets, through the Holy Spirit, listen to this. If you'll notice there in verse 12, searching what or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. The prophets, through the Holy Spirit, pointed us ahead to Jesus. And the Gospels, the gospel message is pointing us back to Jesus. We're always being pointed to Jesus. He is the central figure of everything. You see, here's what we've done. We've made mankind, and we've even made, if I could say this, the church, the whole point. But the point's not the church in itself. The point is not mankind. The point is not any of those things. The point is always Jesus. He is the central figure that changes everything. And I would love to have a discussion on this next question. But think about this. What does the church often get distracted by instead of preaching Jesus? Have you noticed there's a lot of stuff we talk about that really doesn't focus and center on Jesus? There could be somebody watching us online right now going, that pastor has on jeans and tennis shoes. I didn't last week. But you see what I'm saying? People will get focused on that stuff. People will get focused on how the worship style. I like a lot of different worship. I have my own preferences of worship styles and everything else of music. But man, there's a lot of different people, a lot of different places. I remember we went to Africa several years ago on a missions trip, and we got to one church, and there was a bunch of Americans running this church in Africa, and they sang the hymns like we sang them, and they took the offering like we took it, and they did everything American style. And then we went back into this village in the middle of nowhere, Africa. We literally drove through a cornfield for 45 minutes. All you saw, there was a road through a corner. I mean, that was it. I mean, and we got to there. They didn't do anything like us, and it was awesome. It was just so genuine, and it was just them. And isn't it funny that we've gotten caught up? What kind of programs we have? What kind of buildings we have? And we're talking about all this stuff instead of just preaching and bringing people to Jesus. Hey, listen, the addict that you're trying to witness to and love, the person who's an atheist and says they don't want anything to do with God, they don't need your brain. They don't need your program. They don't need your schedule. They don't need your worship style. They don't need your version of the Bible. They need Jesus. And we've got so many other things that are like coming in and clouding. And, you know, I've had people come to me and say, well, what does your church have to offer me? We got Jesus. Man, if he's not enough, I don't know what else to do for you. And we've become consumers in the church instead of passionate disciples. Them and I like reading them out of different translations because it's like you got to, it's kind of like you get to look at things from different points of view sometimes. And one of the translations I read a lot from my personal reading is the on the screen here. Notice at the end of verse 13, I read to you a while ago. Things which angels desire to look into. When I read this out of the New Living Translation, it said this, it is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. And I loved that. Because I don't know what it's like in that realm that I can't see right now. But I just love the idea that there has been, for all of mankind and all of our history, that they've always seen this pointing. And there was a day where God became man and the angels told of it. And then they watched it. And now they're watching you and they're watching me and they're seeing us. And it made sense, the scripture that said when a sinner repents, that all of heaven rejoices. Like when they go find the lost sheep and they bring it back and they throw a party, because they're like, man, that, oh, you don't even know what glory there is on this side. You don't even know how loved you are. Because you don't even, you think you understand how holy God is, but you don't even begin to understand how holy he is. And you just let this holy, incredible, majestic, and mighty God into your life. Man, he's about to blow your mind. Because if you think this is going to be about religion, you've missed it. This is so much more than religion. He's literally going to change you completely. And you're going to get to have something that we don't have, because he said he's going to make you like himself. And all of the angels of heaven, they're just, man, we want to see this and we want to watch this. I just love that. I love that intense thought. And it made me think this last question that I'll share with you. Is it possible that the church has lost the wonder of the gospel? You know what I mean? That we've lost the wonder. Do you remember when you first came to Christ and how awesome that was? And you didn't even really know what was going on, but you knew something was going on. And there was just this wonder of what God had done. And somebody would talk about things of God, and your ears would tune up, and you'd be like, oh, they're talking about Jesus. I want to hear this. I want to grasp this. And it was so incredible and so powerful to you. And then you've been saved for a while. I'll be honest with you, I can't stand to listen to people when they talk about, well, I've been married for 30 years, so you know how it is. I'm like, man, you don't have what I've got. Because if you've been married for 30 years and you're like, meh, you need a good old-fashioned dose of what you once had. Because I'm telling you, you ought to have on a grander scale, the God of heaven came to earth for you. Do you get that? The God who spoke, not form, not fashion, the God who spoke everything into being. I mean, like he said, light and light. I mean, just boom, there it was. Everything that he did, he spoke it into being. That same God loves you. That's mind-blowing. And then that same God who created everything, and then you looked at everything and created and said, I don't think I believe in him. I don't think, even though I was reading this week, and I totally lose who it was now. Somebody that, if I said his name, you'd know. He said the human thumb ought to, just if you study the anatomy of the human thumb, it ought to convince you that there is a creator. And yet I just go, don't know if I believe that. So maybe we've lost the wonder of the gospel. And our eagerness to see God do great things has diminished. We used to be so hungry. So hungry. But I think what had happened is we've gotten so full. Have you ever been to a restaurant, gone to a restaurant, and you were starving when you got there? My mom wouldn't let us use the word starving when we were kids. She's like, you don't know what starving means. I'm like, well, if we don't get something on the table pretty soon, we're going to figure it out. But she wouldn't let us use the word starving. But you know what I mean. You go to that restaurant like, man, I got to have something to eat. And then you eat that meal, and I mean, you're sitting there, and guys, you've loosened one of the belt buckles, you've given a little link out. and you're full. And then the server comes around and says, y'all leave any room for dessert? And sometimes we say yes and we shouldn't. But I go back to groaning. I think that's what most servers hear. I've never really heard somebody articulate, no, we're okay, we wouldn't like dessert. They just go, oh, goodness, no, okay, yeah. I think what I'm trying to say is that we've gotten so full And so it would make sense before our next meal that we should exercise, but we just go take a nap. And I think that's what's happened. There's no eagerness anymore. It's diminished because we're so full, and what we need to go is exercise our faith. Go live it out and let that hunger continue and continue and continue. So here's my call to us today. Could we ask for a fresh vision of the gospel? To see the wonder of it again. To see that God became man and died on a cross and was resurrected for you, and he did all of this, and he told the prophets, hey, there's a group of people coming. They're going to get to experience this like you guys don't even understand right now. Do you realize the prophets were all jealous of us? They're like, oh, man, we want to taste that. We want to see that. Hebrews talks about they were waiting for that. Let's ask God for the wonder again. Church doesn't need more programs. Church doesn't need bigger buildings. The church doesn't need anything but a restoration of the wonder of the gospel. That's why he said to the one church, you've lost your first love. I used to wonder at me. You used to look up at me and go, oh, this is awesome. But you've lost that. Can we get a fresh vision of who God is?